Started our study on the book of Philippians this past week. As I shared with you last week, we've got 7 weeks that we're going to go through Philippians. Last week was the foundation, and we covered Paul's triumphant experiences. And we broke down how he, as a prisoner, was trying to encourage the church there at Philippi to stay faithful to Christ and stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of everything. And then, of course, the text that we focused on was verse number 20, that God would be magnified in his life. And we need to make sure that everything we're doing, no matter if it's good or bad in our lives, we need to make sure that we are trying to, as far as the situation is concerned, we need to make sure we try to magnify the Lord in the midst of the trials that we are facing. Now, today, or tonight, and the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend 3 weeks here on Philippians chapter number 2. And we're going to look at three different people that are mentioned, and we're going to look at Paul's tremendous examples. And there's three different people that are mentioned here in this chapter, Christ being the first one, Timothy being the second one, and then Epaphroditus being the third one. We're going to break down all three of them and show the examples that they give us for the Christian life. We'll cover Christ this week, Timothy next week, and Epaphroditus the next week. And then we'll break down chapters 3 and 4 in the last 3 weeks and give you three major truths that we find that Paul addressed here with the church of Philippi. But here we're looking at Philippians chapter number 2, and we're going to look at Christ being triumphant in his sacrifice. Christ being triumphant in his sacrifice. We'll go ahead and read there verse number 1. We'll read a few verses here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then let's see the example that he gives with Christ. Verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do thank you for the truths of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we got a Bible that we can open up to any page and you can speak to us. It's a living book and we know that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, to be able to see the example that Christ gave us and see some personal applications that we can make in our lives about how we can live more Christ-like. Use us, guide us, we'll praise you, we'll thank you. We ask you, Saint, in your name we pray. Amen. You'll notice here, this is going to be Christ triumphant in his sacrifice for us. And there's going to be three different aspects that Paul deals with as far as Christ's example is concerned. I want you to notice in the first four verses, we're going to look at Paul's approach to the example of Christ. Paul's approach to the example of Christ. Here, you'll notice in the first couple of verses, in the first verse specifically, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy. Here he's given a basis for his appeal. The supreme basis being that everything is done for the cause of Christ in this Christian life. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. One of the things, when I was a teenager, we used to go to basketball tournaments and we played sports and we always, at the end of the year, we always had a tournament. We had a preseason tournament and then we had an end of the season tournament for the ACSA, which is Arkansas Christian School Association. And in that tournament, we'd always give out different prizes and different awards. And there was always a first place award. There was always a second place award. There was always a third place award. But there was always an award given out. And Brother Anthony and I have talked about it many different times. And I never quite understood why they would give a trophy out for this. But they always gave out what they called a consolation prize. And it was the winner of the loser's bracket. Now, who wants to be, who wants to get a trophy saying that I am the winner of all the losers? Who wants that? Now, that's not what this is referring to, though. So they gave a consolation prize, like, attaboy, good job, you made up for the mistake in your life. That's not the consolation here that Paul is referring to. He's saying if there's anything that you can look to in your life, understand that regardless of what you're facing, regardless of what's going on in your life, the fact of the matter is that Christ is in you, and you are secured in Christ. He said, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, here is a supreme basis of His appeal, the fact that we are in Christ as a child of God, and that we have the love of God. Then we see the supernatural part of this appeal. He says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, one of the most interesting things and one of the neatest things that I have ever come to find is the fact that when you meet another brother or sister in Christ, the Bible talks about how their spirit bears witness with our spirit, and it's like we have made a friend for life. Somebody that we can go to, and somebody we can confide in, and somebody where iron can sharpen iron. And we've seen that even our ladies, many of you have seen that over the past weekend, where you were able to fellowship with other ladies that were here in the church, and you got to know them in a better way and in a more intimate way, simply because you were able to be in fellowship with the Spirit of God, with one another. And God's Spirit allowed the two of you to bear witness together. It's one of the neatest things I've ever noticed in the Christian life. There are several friends that I have in the ministry. Brother Nick, you several guys you went to Bible college with, and friends that are all over in the ministry. And you can pick up the phone and talk to them, and it's like you've never lost a beat as far as your communication is concerned. You just pick up right where you left off. And so I enjoy fellowshipping with others of like faith. Here we see the basis of His appeal was a supreme basis, but it was a supernatural basis, because our unity is found not just in Christ, but it's in the Spirit of God as well. And then notice the supporting basis. He says, and if any bowels and mercy. So here, not only is our unity in Christ, not only is our unity in the Spirit of Christ, but our unity is in the fact that we are in a church with other believers in Christ. If there's any bowels, any mercies, and we can be able to show those bowels of mercy with one another, we can be able to spend time with one another, encouraging each other. Many of you know we preached a message back several weeks ago, about a month ago now, March 23rd on Sunday morning, preached a message on unity in the church, and we used this specific passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we looked at how we as a child of God can have unity for Christ. And here we see that Paul was burdened by that. Here he was distressed in this first part. You say, how do you know he was distressed? Because he said in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. He says, I want to be able to have some joy, but I can't have joy if you're not in unity with one another. And so he wanted this church to be in unity together. So he said this was his distress, but then we see their discord in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, what? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I'm not going to re-preach that message, but from verses 2 through 4, you'll notice there's a need for like-mindedness. There's a need for lowliness, which is humility. The Bible says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You see, contentiousness and conceit in the Christian life is going to cause for headbutting. It's going to cause for us to be to have discord among the brethren. And God's not involved in that. But the cure for all of our discord is also found in verse 3. It is the humbling of oneself, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. And not only is it a humbling of oneself, but it's an honoring of others. An honoring of others. See, if we're going to have unity in the church, it's going to be because we forget about ourselves and we're looking out for the needs of others. I've shared with you the quote many times, and there's a poem, many of you may even know it. Others, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. And we got to live our lives striving to do more for others. We see the need for like-mindedness. We see the need for lowliness, but we also see the need for largeness. And again, I'm not going to re-preach that message. You can go back online. It's in our sermon archive database. But here, this is Paul's approach to the example of Christ. He references the fact that we need to be in unity. Why does he reference the fact that we need to be in unity? Because after his approach to the example of Christ, he now gives us, from verses 5 through 11, an appeal to the example of Christ. Here he begins to explain to us that we need to be in unity about this one thing. And what is that one thing? That we ought to be able to magnify God. As you read through the book of Philippians, it just continually builds on our relationship with Jesus Christ. I've shared with you before that Philippians is often referenced as the psychology book of the Bible. It deals a lot with the mind, okay? In chapter number 1, it deals in verse 21 with the single mind. In chapter number 2, from verses 5 through 8, it deals with the submissive mind. In chapter number 3, verse number 10, it deals with the spiritual mind. And in chapter 4, verse number 7, it deals with the secure mind. And so this is referenced as the psychology book of the Bible. And there's a lot of attacks we know that come from Satan. And it's geared towards the mind. And it's geared towards that part of the body where the battle takes place. You know that man's made up of a body, of a soul, and of a spirit. The body is the physicality part. The spirit is the spiritual part. But the soul, that's where your mind, your will, and your emotions are at. And that's where that battle constantly takes place between the flesh and between the spirit. And we understand that. But here, because of that, Paul addresses verse 5 and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, if we're going to do anything for God, listen here. If we're going to do anything for God, it's going to start with us having the mind of Christ. He said, but how can we attain the mind of Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 tells us that we can have the mind of Christ. Hold your place here. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And this is a whole message in and of itself. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 16. It says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Here, Paul had told the church there at Corinth that we, talking about him and his others that were there as far as his missions team was concerned, those that were there serving the church, trying to establish and correct some of the doctrine and things that were in the church. Here he says, we have the mind of Christ. How can we have the mind of Christ? Well, according to chapter 2, we've got to declare Christ in verse 1. We've got to demonstrate Christ in verse number 4. We've got to disconnect from the world down in verse number 12. We've got to determine to live for God as well. We see that in verse number 2. We're not going to preach that whole message in and of itself. But we can have the mind of Christ. And he tells that to the church there at Corinth. And now here, the church at Philippi, he's saying in chapter 2, verse number 5, to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then he begins to break down the mind that Christ has. So we see here, I want you to notice first, the person of Christ. This is the appeal to the example of Christ. We see the person of Christ in verse 5. We see Christ as sovereign and as the Messiah. You see, the name for Jesus is Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. We understand that that references his deity. And the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Christ. That reminds me of what Peter had told him. When Jesus was asking him there in Matthew chapter number 16, he's saying, who do all these other people say that I am? And some say that you're John the Baptist, and others say that you are Elijah. Some say that you're Isaiah. And then he turns and looks at his disciples and he says, but who say ye that I am? And Peter says, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And to declare the name Christ is to declare the deity of Jesus. And so here we see that Paul is declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is Christ as sovereign, as the Messiah. Then you'll notice in verse number 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is Christ also as a son. He is the maker, the creator of the universe. Who being in the form of God, Christ, Jesus Christ, we know, was God in the flesh. He was, as some would refer, the God-man. The Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory in John chapter 1, verse number 14. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse number 7 says, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. Here we see Christ as a servant. He was sovereign in verse 5. He is the Son in verse 6. In verse number 7, we see him as a servant. That's simply him being a minister. Write this verse down and look it up later. Mark chapter 10, verse number 45. The Bible says that Jesus Christ didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. His whole life was all about reaching others. And if we're going to follow the mind of Christ, and if we're going to have the mind of Christ, and we're going to follow the example that Jesus Christ has given us, then we have got to be about serving other people. We've got to be all about ministering to people. Here, Jesus Christ was a servant. Again, that's Mark chapter 10, verse number 45. And then you'll notice at the end of verse number 7, it says, and was made in the likeness of men. Here we see him as the Savior. He could have come with 10,000 angels. He could have come in his royal garb. He could have come and declared his kingdom. But rather than that, he chose to come as a man. And he showed us by way of example how to live a perfect and sinless life. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible says. So he showed us how we can have victory over sin in our lives. You see, many times we battle with different things in our own Christian lives. Many of us even struggle this week from Sunday till now, struggle with maybe different sins or struggle with different things that were going on, maybe at the workplace or maybe at the home front or maybe on television when you're watching things you shouldn't be watching or maybe just in a simple discussion with somebody else. We struggle with the things of the flesh. But Jesus Christ showed us how we can have victory and have power over that. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is our Savior. This is the person of Christ. In verse number 8, I want you to notice not just the person of Christ, but we see the passion of Christ. And no, I'm not talking about the movie. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This was at that time, this was one of the most painful, one of the most excruciating, one of the most embarrassing type of deaths that could have occurred. You see, the Romans, they had no problem at all trying to kill a prisoner before they even made it to the cross. That was, as a matter of fact, many of them, that was their goal, to kill them in public and beat them to a bloody pulp to where they were dead and they weren't even able to make it to the execution. But they couldn't kill Christ because his life wasn't up for grabs. Only he could lay it down. And the Bible says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you can look it up. Go with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you know this verse. We've gone to it dozens of times. Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 2. I love this verse. If Psalms 19:14 wasn't my life verse, then this would probably be my life verse. I love this verse. Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus." You see, in life when you don't know where to look or you don't know where to go or you don't know what to do, this is the perfect advice right here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who started our faith. He's the one who's going to finish our faith. He's the one who began writing the book on our faith. He's going to be the one that's going to close the book one day on our faith. Okay? When our faith is made sight. You say, no, my faith is my own. No, that's not what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That means even the faith to get saved, you didn't have of yourself. It came from God. It was divine. Okay? "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." You see, the only way we're going to follow the example that Christ set for us is we have got to have something set before us to be able to endure the hard times. Here the Bible says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The only way that Christ could endure the pain of the cross and the suffering of the cross is he had to set some kind of joy in front of him. What was that joy? That joy, no doubt, was the salvation of the souls that would be saved, of course, by his crucifixion. And ultimately, because of his resurrection. Because a crucifixion without a resurrection is a dead religion. Our faith would be in vain. We covered that just a few weeks ago when we talked about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we dealt with that. Back in Philippians chapter 2, we see the passion of Christ here. Christ became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. A death that nobody else would have endured. A death that nobody else had any desire to endure. But then you see, because of Christ and his sacrifice for us, You see martyr after martyr after martyr throughout time and throughout history that gave their life so that others could hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of those martyrs died the very same death that Jesus died. As a matter of fact, Peter, one of the great apostles, was going to be crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die the same death that his Christ suffered. He said, I don't feel worthy to die the way my Savior died. I'd rather be crucified upside down. And so here we see the person of Christ, but we also see the passion of Christ. And then notice from verses 9 through 11, we see the position of Christ. Notice the Bible says in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here we see in verses 9 and 10 that Christ would be exalted. God said he would be highly exalted, or he hath highly exalted him. And then notice he had given him a name which is above every name. There's something special about the name of Jesus. There's actually a hymn in the book. Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. You see, there's something special about the name of Christ. Jesus' name was never meant to be a curse word. Yet so many misuse it and abuse it and only use it to bring defamation. But we know the Bible says here in verse 10 that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now they may not bow here on earth. They may not bow the knee for salvation here. But one day ultimately before they're cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter number 20, the Bible says they will bow the knee. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Everyone's going to bow one day. Even the devil himself is going to bow the knee. As much as he's going to not want to, he will. Because you can't deny the fact of who Jesus is. Every knee will bow because God has highly exalted Christ. We see that Christ is exalted in verses 9 and 10. But we also see that Christ is extolled in verse 11. This is an old word, but it started with an E. This is an old word that means to give praise. To give praise. Here in verse 11 it says, then that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, one day when every knee bows before God, they're not just going to say whatever they want to say reluctantly. They will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, it's going to be too late as far as their salvation is concerned. We know that because it's going to be at the great white throne judgment. And right after that judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the Bible says where the beast and the false prophet are. And we understand that's going to happen. There will be a universal confession one day. Here it says every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. But there will also be a universal consequence. When everyone confesses Christ, notice what happens at the end of verse 11. To the glory of God the Father, God will receive the glory. Then everything that Christ has endured will be worth it all. Because then all of us that are saved will be in heaven with Him. It will be worth it all. There's an old song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You see, Christ will be confessed and God will be glorified. We saw Paul's approach to Christ's example, that was unity. We saw Paul's appeal to the example of Christ and told us exactly who he was. But now let's look at Paul's application to the example of Christ. Verses 12 through 18. This is where we're going to get into some of the meat. This is where we're going to get to some of the personal application of how we can live like Christ. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Here, as we follow after having Christ as our example, and as we begin to apply Scripture to our lives and begin to try to live the Christ-like example that He's given us, there will be three types of transformations that take place. First, there will be a transformation in our conduct. Notice verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here he's not telling the church that you need to work in order to be saved. Notice the phrase that's used. He says, work out your own salvation. How many of you have ever gone to a gym? You go to work out, right? We would refer the phrase work out, we would apply that to exercise, correct? So if I'm going to go to the gym, Brother Brad, you are a weightlifter, right? Back in the day. Stretching. Gonna flex a little bit. No, just kidding. He was a weightlifter back in the day. There was countless hours in the weight room working out and preparing the body. Back when we used to play basketball, we would go to the gym regularly. Me and a few of my friends, we'd go to the gym regularly. And we wouldn't lift much weights, but we would spend quite a bit of time on the leg machines. Okay? We all wanted to dunk, so we were just trying to beef up our legs. work those calf muscles and the quads. And just max out the leg machine. Do as much as you can. What were we doing? We were working out. We were exercising. We were developing muscles in our lives so that we can get better at a certain sport. Now, here the Bible says to work out your own salvation. That means you are to exercise your faith. That means you are to work out your faith. Another word that is used, you study a bunch of different commentaries and a bunch of different references, another word that is used in reference to working out is not just exercising, but also the word mining. Okay? We know that Krebs, McAllister, big mining towns, correct? You get the giant rock of coal. Right when you get in the Krebs. Big giant piece of coal just sitting there. Isn't worth much right now. But it's a mining town. How do you work a mine? Well, you gotta go in there and you gotta chisel some things out. You gotta go and you've gotta dig. And as you find what you're looking for, you find the hot spot, right? You find the gold or you find the diamonds, you find the emeralds, whatever the case may be. You find what you're looking for, and you're going to go back to that same spot to mine more of that same material. Now listen to me. In your Christian life, as you get into the Word of God, and as you begin to mine the Word of God, you begin to dig into the Word of God, and God begins to speak to your heart, you find a well here in the Bible. You find some truths that you can apply to your life. And what are you doing? You are working out your salvation. You are mining. You are getting those truths for your Christian life. You are exercising your faith, yes, but you're also mining and you're digging and you're strengthening your faith in God, knowing where you got the truths from. Here, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that we're working for salvation. It is that we are living a life that's been transformed in our conduct because now we have a life that is in full surrender. As we're working out, as we're exercising our faith, and we're growing in the Lord, that causes us to surrender some things in our lives. You see, it's interesting how as you grow in the Lord and as you grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, you begin to give certain things up. Or, as I've told you before, as you focus on the Lord, those worldly, fleshly things begin to shed off of your life. You don't necessarily have to give them up, they give you up. Amen. And they begin to fall off of your life simply because those things don't interest you anymore. Those things aren't appealing to you anymore because you want to become more like Christ. It shows a life that is a full surrender. But also, verse 13, notice, as we're working out our salvation, as we're exercising our faith, notice what happens in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you. Who's the one ultimately that's doing the working? It's not us. Yes, we're putting forth effort. Yes, we're diving into the Word of God. But as we're seeking after God, what is God doing? God's working in us. As we're drawing close to God, the Bible says in James chapter number 4, I believe it's verse number 8, that if you draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. And as we draw into the Word of God, and as we dig into the Word of God, and we begin to mine these truths out of the Bible, what does God do? God begins to work in our hearts. God begins to chisel away some things in our hearts and in our lives. It is God which worketh in you. Notice what He does. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is where we see not just full surrender, but we see faithful service. See, God now gives you the desire and the will to do what He just spoke to your heart about. Don't miss your Bible when you read your Bible. Look at it. You're to work out your own salvation. That means we're to exercise our faith in God. Why? Because in verse number 13, as we do that, it is God who's working in us. What is He working? He's working with us to will and to do. So He's working His perfect will in our lives, and He's giving us now the desire deep inside to do what He's now commanded us to do. You see, we find the truth in the Word of God as God speaks to our heart. Ladies went to ladies' conference. Our men, we went to men's conference. The teenagers are about to get ready to go to church camp and youth conference, all these different things that are going on, getting ready for this summer. What happens? You begin to learn a truth. You begin to draw closer to God, and God begins to impress certain things in your heart. He begins to impress certain things in your lives. And what does He do? He begins to show you how to do what now He's commanded you to do. You now have a desire to do exactly what He's convicted your heart about, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He not only works His perfect will in your life, but He also gives us the desires to be able to fulfill that will. This is God working in us. But it only happens when we are exercising. It only happens when we're working out our salvation. When we're doing some spiritual bench presses, amen. Some spiritual weightlifting. When we take the time and we separate ourselves from the things of this world and begin to open up our Bibles and begin to allow God to speak to our hearts. Begin to see what God wants for us. We're working out. We're exercising our salvation, exercising our faith with fear and trembling, because sometimes growth can be scary. In the Christian life, listen, growth can be scary because we don't know where it's going to lead. And as we yield ourselves to God, say, God, I'm willing to do whatever You want me to do. And as you grow in the Lord, God begins to reveal certain things, and you draw closer to God, and God says, hey, I want you to teach a Sunday school class. You're like, what? God, I'm not ready for that. I thought You said You were willing. I'm not ready. And you begin to grow in the Lord, and God says, hey, there may be something more I have for you in your life. I may want you, young man, I may want you to preach the gospel. Young lady, I may want you to teach in a Christian school one day. Say, God, I don't know how well I can do that. I don't know how good I can do that. I don't know how much I like kids. I understand. You working that out, though, it's going to cause some fear and trembling. It's going to cause some nervousness. But what is God going to do? God's going to work in you during that time. He's going to show you His will, and He's going to give you the desires that you need to be able to fulfill His will for your life. This is a transformation in our conduct. You see, as we begin to have the mind of Christ that we were told to have back in verse number 5, we begin to apply this to the Christian life, it changes how we act. You see, as you grow in the Lord, as you grow and you want to develop the mind of Christ, it causes you to want to get more in this book. I was talking to David just a little bit on the way here. He was telling me, read through his Bible. You're 75 years, 74 years? Maybe, but you're 70?
I'm 70 years old.
Read through his Bible 57 times. lot of years. Now listen, that doesn't just happen. That's exercising. It's exercising. And as you begin to grow in the Lord, it causes you to want to get back into the Word of God.
It changes your life.
God will change everything about us. This is a transformation of our conduct. Because as you, listen, as you get the Word of God in your heart, the Bible says in Psalms 119, verse number 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How are we going to get rid of some things in our lives? We've got to get the Word of God in our lives. You put the Word of God in, you get the trash out. Here, this is a transformation in our conduct. Full surrender leads to faithful service. Guess what? You don't have to figure it out on your own. God works in you to do of His good pleasure. Not only do we see a transformation of conduct, but in verses 14 through 16, we see a transformation in our character as well. You see, God not only changes our desires, and God not only changes our actions and our attitudes, God also changes our character. Look at verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Right after we're told to have the mind of Christ in verse 5. And then we're told to get into the Word of God and to work out our own salvation, to begin to exercise our faith. Right after that, God says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Here he tells us this is a Christ exemplifying temperament. Here we are to serve without complaining. Here we are to serve without blowing the horn and telling everybody. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. We're to serve without questioning why others aren't serving. We just serve. You see, Jesus Christ, in John chapter 13, the Bible says that He girded Himself with a linen and He went around and He washed the disciples' feet. Never once are you going to find where He rebukes the disciples for not taking the first step in doing that. As a matter of fact, He says, when we came in, nobody was washing anybody's feet. And He shows them by way of example how to serve. By the way, sometimes you just serve without being asked. I won't share the name. I was here Sunday morning, like I always am, getting things ready. I walk through, unlock everything. Typically, I'm walking through here in the dark because I know where everything's at unless somebody misplaces something. I walk through and I unlock all the doors and go through and do different things. And I'll go and I'll get some office studying in and get some typing, some different things taken care of. Get some prayer in. Begin to focus on the day. And then about 8 o'clock, and I messed up my schedule. I didn't have the coffee started. Brother Jeff reminded me of that. I typically go through and I'll start turning the coffee on, start doing these different things. And I come through and one of the Sunday school teachers was here early, getting things ready for their class. And I come walking around the corner. And of course, Saturday I wasn't here, and so I was playing catch up with printing bulletins and a bunch of other stuff. I'm going around putting stuff out, and I hear a vacuum cleaner. Somebody had seen a need. They're vacuuming up a rug. Nobody had to be asked. They don't have to have their name mentioned. What were they doing? Serving. Serving. Don't have to be told about it. Just got to serve. You see, in the Christian life, as we serve God and as we develop the mind of Christ and as we draw closer to the Lord, it's going to cause us to have a servant's heart. This is a transformed temperament. Our character will change. We'll serve without murmuring. Why does preacher always got to do this? Why do we always have to have a new project? Without murmuring, without complaining. Just serving because there's a need. Helping. Brother Joe Tarr, he was a great mentor. He was my youth director. He led me to the Lord. He used to always say this. He'd always say, a need seen is a need met. If you saw something that needed to be done, God intended for you to do it. He always said that. We'll walk by and walk through there and trash would be on the floor. And sometimes he would intentionally do certain things just to see if somebody would pick it up. Just to see how long it would last. He said, a need seen is a need met. What was he doing? He was trying to train us to be servants. Train us to serve. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. You see, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. What matters is that we are working out our own salvation, that we are drawing closer to God, and that we are having a serving attitude. It's transformation in our conduct, but also transformation in our character. Just simply serve. We see a Christ exemplifying temperament in verse 14. In the verse 15 and 16, we see a Christ exalting testimony. Why should we serve without murmuring? Why should we serve without disputing? It says to do all things this way. Why? Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless. You see, we shouldn't want to try to bring any kind of reproach or negativity to the name of Christ. And when you're walking around tooting your own horn, talking about all the great things that you've done for the cause of Christ, who gets the glory for that? We do, instead of God. Remember, chapter 1, he says that God may be magnified. Here, that you may be blameless. By the way, we talked about that Sunday night. That's one of the qualifications for a pastor and a deacon. You mean a child of God? Even a church member needs to be blameless? I think, yeah, it starts from the top and goes down for sure. Paul told the church here, he wasn't talking just to the pastors. He was talking to everybody to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And now, don't we ever, more than before, live in a crooked and perverse nation? We live in a sick society. Then notice what he says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We may be the only gospel somebody ever sees. We may be the only Christ in the flesh that somebody sees. You see, verse 15 is the truth visualized. Christ ought to be expressed by us. He ought to be explained by us, by our lives. But also, He is expected of us. We are lights in the world. By the way, Jesus told His disciples this back in Matthew chapter number 5. That we're the salt of the earth. That we're the light of the world. And we don't get an option. We are the light. The question is, what are we doing with that light? Are we shining it brightly for all the world to see? There's an old kid's song that we sing. Brother Anthony sings in junior church. I know we sing it during VBS and different things. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hey, do the disco, right? Amen. This little light of mine. Listen, that's not just for the kids. If anything, it's more for the adults. Because we've got to show them how to be the light. We've got to show them how to shine their light. It's expected of us. But we also see in verse 16 the truth verbalized. Holding forth the word of life. Why? That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You see, there ought to be a proof in the way that we live our lives. This Christian life is not empty. When we run the race that God has given us, we are running not in vain. That means not in emptiness, not in vanity, not for a loss. We're running with a purpose. We're working with a purpose. He said, neither labored in vain. The things that we're doing, we're not doing for a waste. But let me tell you this, if you're not exercising your salvation, if you're not working out your faith, if you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're not serving, we're not learning how to do the will of God in our lives, and we're not serving others, and we're not being the light that we need to be in verse number 15, then yeah, our lives are going to be empty. Our lives are going to be empty. And then you as a child of God are going to constantly get beat up by the devil in your mind because you don't have the mind of Christ. Because you're not growing like you should. And the devil's going to come and he's going to beat in your mind. He's going to ask you, is this Christian life even worth it? He's going to try to get you to quit on God. Why? Because you're not growing. Because we're not growing. We've got to have this application. As we grow, or as we apply the example of Christ, it transforms our conduct, it transforms our character, but also it transforms our concepts. This is our thought life. Notice verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Here, Paul's whole thought process was changed. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He says, if I am offered up, if I am sacrificed, if my way of serving you is to be sacrificed for the cause of Christ, I'm okay with that. You see, when you begin to grow in Christ, and we all begin to grow like we should for the cause of Christ, no sacrifice is too great, even our lives. Because we understand that ultimately it's for our good and for God's glory. See, the Christian life ought to be lived with that understanding. That as we grow and we develop the mind of Christ, it doesn't matter what happens to this mortal body. Because I'm going to joy and I'm going to rejoice. Because I get to sacrifice and serve my God. And serve my God. The Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say you might. It doesn't say if people feel like it. It says you shall suffer persecution. That means as we live for God, the persecution is going to come. It's during those times that we've got to make sure that we're rooted and grounded. It's during those times that we should have already worked out our faith. We should have already strengthened our faith, our understanding of who God is. And as we apply the mind of Christ, there's a transformation in our conduct, a transformation in our character, and a transformation in the concepts or our thought process. Tonight, Christ has the example of being triumphant in His sacrifice. The question is, for us, are we going to make application of what Christ did? Are we going to grow and become more like Christ? Stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed.